Well, we're going to read from Revelation chapter 19, as you would see from the order of service. If you've got one of the church Bibles, you'll find it on page 1248. Revelation 19, from verse 11 to the end of the chapter. We are in the great sort of victory section of Revelation here. We have had seven warnings and judgments looked at from three points of view, as seven seals being broken, as seven trumpets being blown, as seven bowls of wrath being poured out. And here in chapters 18 following, we have the great victory of God, the great final victory, after, as it were, the seventh seal and the seventh trumpet and the seventh bowl. Here is the return of Christ in all his glory. Here is the final rescue and vindication of the church. Here is the final defeat of those powers of evil that have been the powers behind human thrones set against God. And in chapter 19, we have two principal pictures. We have the scene in heaven of worship as Babylon has fallen. Worship to Jesus Christ, who has defeated and brought down Babylon. And is the church there as it worships is pictured for us as the bride of Christ, the bride of the Lamb, ready with fine linen, bright and clean, given her to wear. And then the whole set of imagery changes from marriage to warfare. Now, that might not seem like such a big change, but it moves from marriage to warfare. And she who is the bride in the first part of the chapter, particularly from verse 6 following, here becomes the army behind the general on the white horse. The general, of course, is Christ. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and mighty men, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, small and great. Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against the rider on the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet, that's the second of the two beasts from earlier on in the book, who had performed the miraculous signs on his behalf. With these signs he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest of them were killed with a sword that came out of the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. Amen, and may God give us understanding of his word. Well, we turn to this awesome and in many ways awful passage that's before us today, Revelation and chapter 19. And from verse 11 to the end of the chapter, it kind of flows into chapter 20 when the two beasts whom Satan summoned up from the earth and the sea, Satan is himself dealt with in the early verses of chapter 20. But I want us to concentrate on 11 through 21 of chapter 19. And as I do so, I want us to think of this not simply in the context of the immediate sort of surrounding chapters, this section of Revelation, but I want us to think of it in the context of the whole of Revelation. Because what we have here is not only hope for a church which needs to endure and persevere, but what we have here is also part and parcel of the content and the motivation for the preaching of the gospel. We are looking at churches that are called to persevere, not simply in terms of, you know, hanging on to the faith, the grim death by their fingernails, but are called to persevere in the task, the God-appointed, God-given task of being lampstands. Right at the beginning of Revelation, the church is defined in the person of these seven churches, if you like the person, of these seven churches that receive the letters that are passed around and receive the whole letter of Revelation. The church is defined as lampstands. That's not sort of additional to what we are. It's not some kind of added extra. It's not an optional extra that we can choose to bear witness to Christ in the world or not. It is constitutive of the existence of the church. It is part of what defines us as the church to be lampstands. And what we have here in 19:11 following is part and parcel of both the motivation to share the gospel and also the content of the gospel. I want us to bear this in mind as we go through the passage. We have in 11 through 16 this hugely rich picture of Christ, the general, the captain of his army, the Lord of hosts, going to make war in a final way on the beasts and the kings of the earth and all their armies. Those who were the beneficiaries, if that's the right expression, of all that Babylon had to offer, Babylon that now has fallen. Those who worshipped the beast because they were deluded by the second beast, the false prophet. Deluded by the falsely miraculous signs, deluded by the false prophecies, deluded into worshipping the image of the beast. Here is Christ going to war against evil and the evil one, Satan behind the beasts, Satan behind Babylon, Satan behind that kingship of the earth. And remember that little phrase, of the earth, is one of those key phrases in Revelation for defining that which is against Christ. We have a little kind of overview of this section of Revelation. It's on a sheet called The Plot, and there are some at the front and there's some at the back, and that might help you if you didn't get one of those to have a look at it later and just remind yourself what's happening. So here is Christ going to war. There are 13 elements to the imagery. We've got about 30 minutes. So I'll just mention them very quickly. And we won't read all the background passages. But this passage is like a river which flows very deep and very strong. But it has many, many tributaries from the whole of the rest of the scriptures. From the prophets, from the Psalms, from the law, even from other parts of the New Testament. Many, many tributaries flow into this surging river of God's victorious judgment over evil. We see first of all, here is John sees heaven open, and there before him was a white horse. The white horses were biblically, and because in the world of the day they were instruments of war. Horses weren't for show jumping. Horses weren't for betting on, unless you were betting on the outcome of a battle. Horses were instruments of war. We have a description, a wonderful description, back in Job 39 of how fierce and how powerful war horses are. We forget what it's like because we never experience it, but they are painted there in Job 39 in the most dreadful terms. Well, here is a white horse. White horses in Rome were reserved for generals in victory parades, or reserved for Caesar. White horses are exceptionally unusual. Dappled ones, no, they're not so unusual. But a pure white horse is exceptionally unusual. So this is a victorious king, a victorious general. He is already in triumph. The idea of him being in triumph before battle is enjoined is no problem whatsoever. The outcome is assured. He is already the victorious king. The army behind him is already on the victory side. He is in triumphal procession. The whiteness speaks of the victory of the general and the king. Whiteness also is a colour in Revelation which speaks of purity. And we have this wonderful combination here of the one who is pure, who is free from all sin, who is righteous, like the white linen that the bride wears. Who is pure in his victory and in his triumph. With a rider called Faithful and True. Here's the first identification of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is that description of him that is given in the letter to the church in Laodicea, back in chapter 3, verse 14. He is faithful and true. And so, as he calls his church to be like him, he calls his church also to be faithful and true. Faithful and true what? Well, faithful and true witness. Jesus Christ is the faithful and true witness. Remember that the whole book of Revelation is the witness that Jesus Christ was given to bear to John and out from John, through John to the church. Given to him by the Father. So as Jesus Christ is a faithful and true witness, so his church is called also to be faithful and true in her witness. We are faithful and true, all that he says, bearing witness to the character and the purpose, the power and the victory of God over evil. All that he says is faithful and true. He pulls no punches. Where warnings have to be given, he gives the warnings. Where unpleasant things have to be spoken about, he speaks about them. Not cramped by political correctness. Not cramped by some kind of fear of upsetting people's sensitivities. He speaks the truth. Because the truth is what God will use to save. He judges and he makes war with justice. Of course, many people have been judging and making war. All the forces of evil are ready to make war against Christ, as they gather to do in verse 19. They have been making war upon the church throughout the period from his ascension to his second coming. Making war upon the church. Well, now he comes on the battlefield. It's a wonderful scene, isn't it? You have to sort of jump from present to future and all the rest of it. But if you imagine the... battle, and all of a sudden in the sunlight, remember verse 17, and I saw an angel standing in the sun. So there's this brilliant sunlight shining on the whole scene, and this white horse comes out of the sun onto the battlefield, and then all those who are battling for him and with him and on his side, then their battle is changed out of all recognition. All of a sudden they are there and then on the victory side. As the king comes onto the battlefield. Xander was playing during the opening, Workmen of God, Oh, Lose Not Heart. And so he rides onto the battlefield, but of course as he rides, all his army is behind him in already a victory parade. It's a pickup on the picture of the triumph of a general riding into Rome, having conquered a whole province, and receiving this triumph, this victory procession, with him riding on a horse, or if he was on a chariot, four white horses pulling the chariot. And behind him there will be captives and there will be his army, receiving all the accolades of the crowd in Rome watching. And the general would ride up to the temple of Jupiter and offer a sacrifice there. Well, here he is upon the field, judging, making war, now with justice, vengeance, retribution upon the nations is on his mind. It is his battle plan. If we had the time, we could read from Ezekiel 25 and 35. We could read from Amos 1, 11 to 12. We could read from 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, where we read that Jesus returns to judge, not simply in order to defeat sin and evil once and for all and cast it away, but he comes to judge because of the sin and the evil that was wreaked upon his church. He comes for vengeance. He comes for vengeance for the blood of his saints that has been spilled by the beast, by the dragon. With justice he judges and makes war. He is coming for his people. He's coming to defend their cause. He's coming to bring justice so that those are paid back who have paid nothing but trouble, tribulation, affliction, persecution, death upon his church. Verse 12, his eyes are like blazing fire. We've already seen this back in Revelation chapter 1, verse 14. This blazing fire in his eyes. What does that tell us? It's this combination of imagery. He sees everything perfectly clearly. He sees everything and he sees it for what it is. He sees evil for what it is. We tend not to. Even we Christians can tend not to see evil for what it is. We can be duped by its civility, by its sophistication. We can be duped by mere niceness. We can be duped by its attractiveness. Oh, for yes, because there is still enough of the flesh at work within us to find sin attractive. We never see it in its true colours. Our perception is not good enough, but he sees and he sees everything as it is. And in his eyes there is a blazing fire. What is that telling us? It is that he looks and he sees with a consuming fire. I remember the line in Luther's hymn, A Safe Stronghold, a look shall quickly slay him. Well, here is this look of judgment. Our God is a consuming fire. Well, we could read from Isaiah 30, 27 to 33 to press the point home. He wears many crowns. He wears many crowns. The fifth element of it. On his head are many crowns. What is it telling us? It is that he is coming as the king. Now, back in Revelation 11:15, when we were looking at that about 20 years ago or so, we noticed that there he is ascribed all power in this phrase, that the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And that's given in sort of this apocalyptic vision. It's given this visual sign to us by him wearing many crowns, many diadems. I guess we could have sung this morning, crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon his throne. Except, of course, here he's on his horse, which is different. But he's ruling from the horse. So maybe it's a mobile throne. But he is crowned with all the crowns that once were earthly. with all that once was in rebellion against him, with all authority and kingship and rule which once was set against him and which once ruled purely for its own sake, now the kingdom of this earth has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. Now he wears the many crowns. And those kings of the earth that we're about to encounter down there in 17 following, they are now defeated. They have no power, no authority. They've been stripped of their splendor, stripped of their power. Because Jesus has it all. Now this is your king we're speaking about. This is our Jesus. This is the one that we're singing about. This is him returning. This should thrill our hearts. It really should. There should be something about seeing the one who means more to us than anyone and anything else. There should be something about seeing him like this which just stirs us and strikes such deep chords within us of worship and praise. Because he is receiving here and pictured here. He is receiving all that he is due. He is pictured as he is, resplendent in glory and power and victory. This is our Jesus. And he bears an unknown name. And maybe the unknown name is Jehovah. Not because, you know, nobody knew Jehovah, but because nobody really knows what it means. And even the best Hebrew scholars, particularly the better Hebrew scholars, will tell you that you really can't pin down, I am that I am. You cannot pin down Yahweh to one particular meaning. I am that I am. I will be what I will be. You see, there is actually no verb to be in Hebrew. Sounds strange, doesn't it? How can you construct a whole language without the verb to be? Well, they did it. But there's no verb to be in Hebrew. So how do you translate I am what I am? How do you translate Yahweh? I am that I am. I will be what I will be. Yes, but it's not pinning it down. There are depths to him that we cannot plumb. There is a mystery about him. He is God. He has this unknown name. It's written, it's seen by John, but the depths of its meaning are known only to him. Only he knows himself fully and deeply. Who wears a robe dipped in blood. As you would see in verse 15, he's dressed in a robe dipped in blood. The robe is always, in any pickup from, just about any pickup from the Old Testament, the robe is a symbol of kingship. He is a king who has done battle. Of course, the victory is already won. So he already has blood upon the robe. It's a pickup from Isaiah chapter 63, from the fourth of those wonderful songs of the anointed conqueror that come in that part of Isaiah. There, someone is seen returning from battle, returning. He has blood on his robes. Who is this? Cry the Israelites, cry God's people. Who is this who is returning from battle? He's returning from Edom and Bozrah. Edom, which is set against God, the brother who rebelled, the brother who tried to slay Edom, who came again and again historically against the heirs of Jacob, the Israelites. Bozrah, its capital. And we see Edom and Bozrah being symbols of earthly power against God in a way that Babylon was. Earlier on in Revelation, we see that in Jeremiah 49, and we see it in Joel 3. But of course, in Isaiah 63, there is something, and we were sort of driving at that a little with the children. In Isaiah 63, the one who is returning says, there was nobody to go and help him. There was nobody to go and fight against evil. There was nobody to go and wage warfare on sin on behalf of God's people. Not even God's people were going to go and do that. I looked and I was appalled. There was nobody. So my own arm worked salvation for me. There, he went alone. But here, he has an army. There, he went alone. Now, he has the church battling with him, prepared to ride out with him. to do war in a final way. Already his robe is dipped in blood. He has already shed his blood for our sins. Already the warfare cost him. But he has already trampled the power of evil underfoot. He triumphed over it on the cross. Now here, the church is with him, as it were, to enjoy that victory, to benefit from that victory finally, to overthrow that which has been defeated, to pick it up and swing it. Here's a picture of these beasts being dismissed in the second part of the passage. These beasts that have waged war and been so powerful and so influential and have led so much of mankind astray and have seemed to rule, and they seem to rule around us even now, do they not? The world seems so powerful. Evil seems to be so powerful. And yet here comes Christ now with the church, no longer on his own, but now with us, to pick up these beasts and swirl them around and fling them into the lake like they were nothing, because they are beaten. There is a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. God's Word about himself to command the whole cosmos, to reveal, to redeem, to command, to judge. He is the Word of God with the army that follows him. Ninthly, if you're keeping track of the elements of the imagery. You and me, but you and me how? The church how? Riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. What is it telling us? It is telling us that we share his victory by being part of the army on the victory side. Because, wonder of wonders, we who were once in rebellion against him, we who once would have worn all that scarlet, purple, gaudy clothing of sin that Babylon wore, we who once were clothed in unrighteousness, we whose very best was as filthy rags, we are now on his side, like him. He rides a white horse. His church rides white horses. He is pure. His church is pure. The fine linen, white and clean. The wedding garments from earlier in the chapter. What's that bit of the image saying? It's saying that if we can just bring in another verse to help us see what it's saying from 1 John 3, it's saying that when we see him, we shall be made like him, for we shall see him as he is. You and I who battle with sin, you and I who fall to temptation, we who need to keep coming back to God day after day after day, saying, Lord, forgive me for that thought, forgive me for that Babylonian ambition, forgive me when I turned something into a god, forgive me when I gave my life to something or someone that wasn't you, when I went for this world and all its values, when I went for this world and its benefits, when I went for this world and when I didn't fix my eyes on you, when I didn't want you more than anything else, when my heart was divided, when my mind and my loyalties were divided, when we come back to him again and again and confess our sin and the deeds that we have done or left undone, but the day will come when all that will be gone and we will be like him and we'll be dressed in purity. And we will get to ride the white horses too. Because we'll be like him. And out of whose mouth comes the sharp sword? Back to verses like Hebrews 4:12, Isaiah 49:2, Ephesians 6:17. It's a pickup, of course, from earlier on in the book as well, Revelation 1:16, where his mouth, out of his mouth comes a sharp sword. a sharp sword, a word that, as we will see later on, verse 21, penetrates evil and slays. It slays sin. And one day it will slay those who have hung on to their sin. They will go down with it. Because they have owned the rebellion. They have owned sin. And the word that will quickly slay, the word of God that we read in Isaiah 34, 5 through 8, slays, kills, puts to death. Here it does the same. One word from him, and death is mortally wounded, stabbed, slain, bleeds to death. His word is powerful. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. Well, we gather week by week and we just open our Bibles, you know, like it was nothing. This is the word of God. He wields an iron scepter. Psalm 2 that we sang part of or version of earlier on, 7 to 12. Have the same thing in Revelation 12, 5. Isaiah 30, 31. Here is a rebellious world. It sounds strange, and it sounds almost, you know, too violent and a bit, you know, this doesn't sound like the kind of God that anybody wants to go and tell anybody else about, who dashes nations, striking nations, dashing them to pieces with an iron rod. But what is he doing there? He is defeating sin. It isn't just nations. It is nations against him. It is nations for evil. What we are seeing here with this wielding of an iron scepter with which he strikes nations is evil being smashed. And then the imagery just gets heightened and intensified again. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. Then the third thing that really, really presses it home, he treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. Again, it's back to that image in Isaiah chapter 63. But we have it also in Joel 3:13. About the winepress and the treading and the judgment coming and the fury of God's wrath and the blood being pressed out, as it were, in Revelation 14 already in 7 to 20. We had it early in Revelation 6. Now there's a terrible irony here because in the Old Testament, the winepress originally in Israel, the winepress was the place of provision. The winepress was where you would go to get the wine. God had provided all the grapes. He provided everything you needed to make the wine from. He provided the strength, the lot. It was there. The winepress was a symbol for a place of provision, of benefit. But you see, here, the winepress is the place of judgment. Because people have taken all the benefits that God will give, but did not want the Christ with whom he gave them. And have turned the benefits into a god, and have turned themselves, the winemakers, into a god. So here he comes, and the place of provision becomes the place of judgment. The fury of his wrath. He treads the grapes. Ripe they are with sin. Clusters of iniquity. Heavy they hang upon the vineyard with iniquity. And they have been harvested and placed in the winepress, and now he comes to judge. And it is blood that is pressed out. The blood that splatters his garments. And on his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Again, there is something being said to the church facing hostile Rome, as it was when John was writing this. And of course, Rome becomes Babylon. Rome is Babylon, is anywhere where the world is set against God, where the world is set against the Lord and his Christ, and the church, therefore, also. But there's a wonderful sort of reference to something that was just totally Rome John is writing, what, mid-90s, about 96 AD? About 90 odd years earlier, about the time when Christ was born. I mean, it's just the most amazing irony. At the time when Christ was born, there was a Roman general who had a victory triumph parade. He was called Sesostris. It was he who conquered right up to Thrace. And in the histories, the history of Diodorus Siculus, there is a focus, a little focus on Sesostris. He built pillars to himself. Not statues, but pillars to himself. And on these pillars, he had carved this. This province, Sesostris, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, conquered by his own arms. No, not you, Sesostris. Not you, Rome. Not you, any worldly power. But Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Not you, powers that would seek to crush the church. But Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Not that power out there that would seek to strangle the life out of the Christian. That's not King, that's not Lord, it's not power. It's no final authority over us. It's no ruler over us. Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He it is who rules us. He it is who rules them. He it is who rules the Sesostris. Don't ever be duped into seeing on the pillars that this world builds to itself King of Kings and Lord of Lords and believing it. On the robe and on his thigh, and Jesus Christ, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, all this is given to us in the context of a church that is being persecuted and needs encouragement. But the context of a church that needs not only encouragement to go on, but to go on being gospel-bearing, light-bearing Christians, knowing that the day will come when the beast will be captured and with him the false prophet, and then when they will be hurled, thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur, just tossed aside. Knowing that the rest of them, all those kings of the earth lined up behind them and all those others that form that army are defeated and are just food for the crows and the vultures and all the rest. Knowing that, we go on proclaiming the gospel. And knowing that that day will come, we go on proclaiming the gospel. It gives us the content of the gospel that we proclaim. Judgment is coming, therefore repent. It was part of what Paul preached when he stood before the Areopagus in Athens. When he preached that we need to repent because the judge is coming and it is Jesus Christ. It is figured as angelic preaching of the gospel in Revelation chapter 14. It was part of the message of apostolic preaching, Romans 2, 8 following 1 Thessalonians. The church in Thessalonica, having heard Paul preaching the gospel there, knew that Jesus Christ would return to judge the living and the dead. Knew to hope for him who would return. In 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 and 10, you see it again in 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 to 3. That Paul has preached this. It becomes a part of the content of the gospel that the judge is coming. It becomes a part of the motivation for communicating the gospel. We know what's coming, therefore we try to persuade. 2 Corinthians 5, 10 through 11. And because God knows when it's coming, because God knows the day and no man does, because God knows the day when it's coming, He commands repentance. Acts 17, 20-31. And gives time for repentance. 2 Peter 3, 9-12. It is part of the content of the gospel. It is part of the motivation for the gospel. Why should we go on bearing testimony to Jesus Christ? Because one day He will come back. And then it will be too late. And we don't know when it will be. So what's it going to mean for us, this passage? It means praise and thanksgiving and awe at the wonderful, victorious power of Jesus Christ. It means gratitude and thankfulness that will last all eternity and should be in our hearts now at what He has done for us by His grace. But maybe for some of us here this morning, it means that we have to decide that from this moment on, a change is going to happen in our lives. That maybe some of us know that the Lord's hand is on us now, even as we're sitting here today, decisively. Maybe for some of us, something that has been in our minds that we need to say to somebody has come into sharp focus, and the fact that we need to say it has come into compelling focus, and we know that we cannot leave it unsaid. Maybe we know that God is laying His hand upon our lives, not simply to say something to somebody, but for a lifetime of service in some particular way. That from this moment and because of this word, we cannot live the same. And what we have been struggling against for some time, we can struggle against no longer. And we have to yield Him and say, yes, Lord, I will go there and I will preach the gospel for You. I will do that over there. I will leave this comfort zone and I will go and I will serve. Maybe for some of us, it is going to mean a recommitment to something that we have been engaged in for a long time, but now we know that we cannot drift from it any longer. We cannot make excuses. We cannot just kind of be a worldling because of what is coming. There has to be some recommitment to some particular service. Maybe for some of us, we know that at the moment, this morning, up until now, we have been on the wrong side. We have had the horse and its rider and the army coming, as it were, towards us. We have been on the losing side and we need to be on the victory side. And we cannot put it off any longer because we do not know when the King will come. And we cannot assume that we will have a tomorrow. We cannot assume that we'll be able to do this in our old age. We cannot leave it until we've had enough fun and then become a Christian. Because He could come at any moment. Only He knows when. What must we do in response to this? The children reminded us, do not merely listen to the word of God, but do what it says. We persevere. Encouraged, gladdened, heartened, thankful, we persevere. But we are called to persevere as a witness to the One who will come in victorious power to judge the living and the dead. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for giving us a glimpse of what will happen. We thank You, Lord, that it will happen. That this is no idle speculation. This is no imaginative vision. That this is more real than any perception of the world around us that we have. We thank You that this is more certain than anything we've got in our diaries. Lord, thank You that this will happen. And so we pray, now as our heads are bowed, hear us. As in the quietness we give ourselves to You afresh.
Or maybe, Lord, for the first time. Maybe, Lord, for some of us, what we want to say is that we want to be on Jesus' side. And we want purity. And we want forgiveness and mercy. We want to be His. Thank you that you hear our prayers. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.